Well, that was a magnificent hymn we've just sung. One of the great hymns of Charles Wesley. Appreciate so much the opportunity to hear the congregation sing that. So appropriate this evening for our subject. We were singing about the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, who offered himself without spot to God. This evening I'd like to invite you to turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. And while you're turning there, before we read the opening verses of this chapter, to say that this evening and then beginning on Tuesday in the evenings of this week, we would like, God willing, to focus on the subject of priesthood in the Scriptures. We're not going to exhaust the subject. You will not have heard all that needs to be said on the subject by the end of the week. But we would like to focus on this very, very vital subject and, I trust, find some gems in the Word of God that will instruct all of us and encourage our hearts and challenge us with regard to our own lives and our own service as New Testament priests. This evening, we're going to be looking at some foundational thoughts that I hope will be review for all of you, and we're going to hurry through these because I am assuming that they will be reviewed for most of you. But important thoughts from the old Scriptures. But we want to read tonight from the new first, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest is taken from among men, appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become high priest. But he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. The writer of the Hebrews says to these people, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, in our reading there, let's pause again to pray. Father, we thank you now that again we can seek your blessing upon the Scriptures and upon our hearts. We readily confess that we are needy people. The blessings of previous days and decades are not sufficient for us today. We need your fresh ministry to us. And we pray that you will be free to magnify the Lord Jesus and speak to us through your word. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Perhaps it would be appropriate to take just a couple of minutes to give you a bit of my own spiritual pilgrimage when it comes to this matter of priesthood. I remember as a child, one of my first recollections of even the thought of the term of priesthood being one of curiosity. I am one of those individuals who, in the mercies of God, grew up in a home where the Lord Jesus was honored. I was prayed for before I was born. I heard the gospel from my earliest days. Tremendous privilege of the heritage of faith through my parents. I don't think we can adequately thank God for such a heritage. But in the heritage I had, the idea of a priest, at least to me as a child, was always out there. Every once in a while, we would see a person in a very special garb, all of the black, you know, and the collar turned around. And I didn't see that often. But when I did, I recall being fascinated as a child. Because, again, the idea of a priest was something out there. I didn't see that every week. I didn't see that every Sunday. And so there was the fascination. Who were these people? What were they about? Why the strange garb? But as I grew, that gave way to a concept which was proclaimed in the church fellowship where we were as a family. And I remember the learning experience, hearing that the fact of the matter is that the Bible teaches that every true believer is a priest. And I remember my early childhood experiences in hearing some teaching concerning that important subject, the priesthood of all believers. I remember the day that a friend of mine and I were asked, just teenage fellows, you know, to help serve the emblems at the Lord's Supper and to help take up the offering. And we were instructed at that time that that would be one way to express the priesthood of believers, by rendering that assistance to the congregation. And I remember it made a distinct mark in me because I said, I don't have my collar turned around. I was still carrying some of the childhood intrigue with that idea of priesthood, and yet had learned a good bit about the subject of the priesthood of believers. It was not until, however, later on when I was in seminary and came into a fellowship in an assembly of God's people, that some of the dimensions of the priesthood of all believers that I've come to appreciate most have come to me. It seems apparent that it is easy for us to speak about this truth, this doctrine from the Scriptures, and yet, as individuals, to not fully enter into the implications of priesthood. The implications are tremendous, and they are many. I fear that many of us, and perhaps I should include myself, do not adequately understand, do not really enter into the glorious dimensions of the privilege and the service of priesthood as we should. Perhaps all of us, to some extent, have a bit of tunnel vision and are limited in our perspective, because the more I look into the Scriptures and ponder this glorious subject, the more I find that our hearts ought to be expanded, our perspectives broadened, our hands freed in the service of Christ, an expression of priesthood. This is a subject that we find all through the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis, right on through the book of Revelation. And yet, it is a subject that is not a simple one to ponder for a number of reasons. First of all, because this subject, like others in the Scripture, reflects the reality of progressive revelation. I think you are aware that our Bible was given to us over a period of about 1,600 years. And in that process, the Spirit of God, who moved holy men of old to give us this supernatural book, used some 40-plus human instruments in the process of giving us the Scriptures. These people not only lived in different periods of time, over about 1,600 years of time, they lived in different cultures, they spoke different languages, they had dramatically different life circumstances, and yet, through it all, the miracle of the Scriptures, we have now God's complete and connected thought toward man. And all Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in the marvel of this revelation, one of the great themes that was unfolded over this period of time that the Scriptures were being given was the theme of priesthood. As I say, You find your first functions of priesthood in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. But I am sure that when Abel brought his offering, slew the lamb, offered it as a sacrifice, that he only had very limited understanding of what priesthood really means. Now, when he brought that offering, he was functioning in priesthood. We know that now from our perspective. But as God dealt with his people down through the ages, and then particularly in the coming of Christ and all that is unfolded in the New Testament, we see increasingly more and more open to us, and we who have the whole of the Scriptures in our hands have tremendous advantage. Because if need be, we can work from the back and go to the front, you see. And there is value in that. And there is a rationale in that, because the revelation is one. And it is a complete and connected revelation. And yet we recognize, over the years, progressive revelation to be at work. And we see this in the very nature of the book. And so we don't find everything about the subject of priesthood in one page. We don't find everything about the subject of priesthood in any one section of the Scriptures. The Bible is not a textbook on theology, even though it is our only sure source of knowledge about God. It's given to us largely in biographic form, the events of the lives of people as God dealt with them and revealed himself to them. And so we must really work through the whole of Scriptures to get a given subject, certainly an important subject like priesthood. I would like for us tonight, first of all, to do a very quick survey of the older, historically older dimensions and expressions of priesthood before we come back to Hebrews 5, which we have read. We will get back here, so hold tight. We will come there at the conclusion of our thoughts. But we would like tonight to drop back into the Old Testament Scriptures and see there, first of all, some glimpses of priesthood in that early ancient patriarchal period, largely in the book of Genesis. You might want to thumb quickly through in your Bibles, beginning, as we said, in Genesis 4, where we find Abel bringing a sacrifice, a lamb from his flock. And I think it's very interesting, as you see it in chapter 4 and verse 4, he brought from the firstlings of his flock. And not only did he bring a firstling from his flock, but he actually offered the fat portions to God in sacrifice. And we pause and say, how in the world did this man ever know to do that? Talk about taking a wild shot into the dark. No. If we had any question about it, Hebrews 11 clears all of our thoughts. Hebrews 11 says, Abel offered this sacrifice by faith. You know what that means? That means that he had the Word of God. You see, we hear people talk about blind faith. Faith is not blind. There is an unseen element in faith. But biblical faith is not blind. Faith is an obedient response to the Word of God. And when the Scriptures say that Abel brought this sacrifice and offered that first priestly sacrifice in faith, we immediately know that he had the Word of God to act upon. And of course, that removes the problem that some people have in their mind. They say, well, what Cain did was logical. He was a farmer. Why should he not bring from the fruit of his hands? You see, it was not incidental that Abel brought a sacrifice like he did. God had spoken. And not only had he spoken, but he spoke again to Cain and gave him another option, another alternative to bring the correct offering that would be received. And unfortunately, he rejected it and became the first murderer. But we find here the beginning of the offering of a sacrifice to God. God speaking to these first children born into the world, revealing his truth to them to some degree, sufficiently to cause Abel to bring a lamb from his flock, a firstling, and to offer its fat portions. Quite detailed, is it not? We go from here to Noah, Genesis chapter 8. We see Noah offering sacrifice. Genesis chapter 12, we see the beginning of a series of statements in the life of Abraham, or Abraham, as he brought offerings to God. And we recognize that a pattern is beginning here. A pattern is beginning. That is, that God is going to speak to individuals, move them, if they will respond in faith, to bring a sacrifice, to bring an animal that can be slain and offered, portions of it or all of it, literally burned in fire, offered to God. We see it in the life of Abraham in a very distinct way because of the repeated references to sacrifice. And in Abraham we see the transition from that which seemed to be an individual kind of act, as Abel seemed to have been, to that which reflected a family kind of priesthood. And so through the patriarchal period, this obedience of faith, bringing a sacrifice, the priestly function of offering sacrifice, became a family kind of function. Probably most specifically seen in the case of Job, where we read in chapter 1 of the book of Job that Job offered sacrifice not only for himself, but he regularly offered sacrifice for his mature sons and daughters. Why? Because he realized that they were human, and because weaknesses prevail the human experience, Job offered sacrifices as the family patriarchal priest, if you please, for his family, beseeching God to maintain them in his sight in favor and grace. It's an interesting thing that we see the individual priesthood mature into the patriarchal family priesthood. By the way, there are two references in the book of Genesis that we terribly misunderstand if we do not understand that by that time, by about 2000 B.C., it was clearly understood among the patriarchal families that priesthood was ordained of God and that family priesthood was a tremendous privilege. Do you remember the problem between Jacob and Esau, in which Jacob bargained for or negotiated for the birthright? And Esau, careless as he was, a man of impulse, a man of the flesh, hungry as he was, sold his birthright for one single meal. Oh, he repented. He was sorry later. He regretted it even with tears, but it was gone. But what's the significance of the birthright, you know? Well, the significance of the birthright was that that meant that whoever possessed that birthright would have the privilege of family priesthood in the next generation. That was the passing on of family priesthood. And as a man of the flesh, as a man of impulse, Esau could care less. It didn't mean much to him. But Jacob wanted that. And while we may fault Jacob on many things, he had a desire for the right things. He may not have gone about getting it in the right way, and we cannot commend him for his deceit. But at least he had a desire for the right thing. There is another reference in that patriarchal period that we sometimes misunderstand that has to do with this. Do you remember that Jacob himself did something rather unique? Led to family problems too, by the way. He gave his son Joseph a coat of many colors, or some translators translated a coat with long sleeves. You remember that it occasioned a tremendous amount of resistance and hostility and resentment from the brothers. Why? What was the significance of that coat? Well, I think that casually, at least as I hear Sunday school teachers telling their children about this, you would think that the rest of the people in the family were all cold and didn't have clothes. No, no, that's not the point at all. That coat that Jacob gave to his son, Joseph, was a symbol of passing on to him the privilege of priesthood in the family in the next generation. And it was that that resulted in the animosity and the jealousy from all of those older brothers. Now, I know there were a lot of problems there. Because you see, what Jacob had done was to bypass all of the older sons in the family and give that coat to the favored son of the favored wife. You know, all of that mess. You know, you don't violate God's patterns without reaping adverse consequences. And the polygamous family of Jacob is one in which we see these adverse consequences. But having noted all of that, the significance of that coat was Jacob's attempt to pass on to the next generation that privilege of family priesthood. And, of course, all of the resentment that came from the older brothers in the family. Now, the next thing we see as we turn pages of our Bible is that family priesthood matured into national priesthood. Notice, if you will, in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. In Exodus 19, we see a statement that God made when he got his people Israel out of Egypt and down to Mount Sinai. When he brought them to the mountain, verse 3 of 19, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Then you shall be to me," notice this, "a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." Do those words sound familiar? Where else do you find those? In the New Testament. God's purpose for Israel was that they too should be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Literally, a nation of priests. You say, well, what on earth happened? How do we end up with one tribe being the priestly tribe? Well, unfortunately, Israel rejected her priesthood. You see that in the very next passage, chapter 20. And you can see that when God began to speak from the mountain. Go back, however, before you do, and look at verse 8 of chapter 19. When the people heard this, they were immediately thrilled and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." But did they? Not on your life. God began to speak. He spoke his law from the mountain. And what did these supposed priests, a whole nation of them, do? Notice chapter 20. Verse 18, the people perceived the thunder and the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. When they saw it, they trembled. They stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses appealed to the people, "Do not," and so on. What happened? God said, "I brought you to myself. I want you to be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests." The people said, "All that you say, we will do." And so God spoke to them. After all, fundamental to priesthood is communion with God. What a privilege. But when God spoke, what did the people do? They fled. They trembled. They said, in essence, "Moses, we can't take this. We can't take this communion with you. We can't take it. You be the priest. You let God speak to you and tell us what he said. We can't take it." It was a sad day for the nation when they rejected their priesthood. And of course, we can talk about the provision of God in raising up the tribe of Levi on the occasion, you remember, of the golden calf. Who is on the Lord's side? And only in that hour of wretched debauchery and idolatry, only the tribe of Levi stood forth. And thus they were given the privilege of priesthood. It's an interesting record to see God at work. But the priesthood was established in Israel, the national priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. Then we see Moses and then his brother Aaron and his sons. Aaron established as the high priest, his sons consecrated as priests. The record is a beautiful one. We see his call in Exodus 28. We see his consecration then. And we see him brought and washed and clothed and sanctified to God. Tremendous, tremendous day in the history of Israel as we see God at work to establish a priesthood among his nation of people. And we are well aware that over the years that followed, this became a very important thing in the mind of all the people of God. In fact, all through the New Testament, there are those who are struggling to shake themselves away from thinking that this was the thing. The Aaronic priesthood had a lot of glory, had a lot of pomp and ceremony, had a lot of appeal to the eye and to the senses. It was a spectacular thing. The gold, the gems, the service, all appealed greatly. It was very difficult to uproot from the minds of people in the first century that there was something better than that. The Levitical priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was indeed a spectacular thing. But we need to pause now and recognize in our survey that there was yet another dimension being taught right along with this. Coming from the individual to the family and patriarchal priesthood into the national priesthood, the Levitical Aaronic priesthood, that takes us right down to the time of Christ, there was another thread of truth being woven. Beginning in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, appearing in the Psalms and in the prophets, a very unique priesthood, a one-of-a-kind priesthood, a priesthood that did not depend upon who your father was, ancestry, it's not something you inherited, a priesthood that was so totally unique that all the scriptures seem to say to identify was it, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. A man who was both king and priest of a pagan country and city. A man who came to meet Abraham, as great a man as he was. And Abraham, of all things, offered tithes to Melchizedek. And then, of all things, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Just the reverse of what we would expect when we see the stature of a man like Abraham, but no, not so. It was Melchizedek who received the tithe. The lesser pays tithes to the greater. And it was Abraham who was blessed by Melchizedek. The greater blesses the lesser. And 1,000 years later, the psalmist David indicated that when Messiah came, he would be declared a priesthood after that unique kind of priesthood. All of itself, unique, distinctive, individualistic. And when we come to the New Testament, sure enough, Jesus Christ is presented to us in the uniqueness of his priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He did not inherit the priesthood like the Levitical priest did. His was the priesthood of a different kind. We have a picture of this in Samuel, by the way. He was not of the tribe of Levi either. God indicating down through the ages that he, in his sovereignty, could uniquely appoint a priesthood at his own sovereign discretion. What a beautiful foreshadow of what we see in the priesthood of Christ. So immeasurably superior to the priesthood of Aaron. You see, the priesthood of Aaron paid tithes in Abraham. Aaron was yet in his loins, says the scripture. The priesthood of Aaron made nothing perfect, but the priesthood of Christ is perfect. The priesthood of Aaron was a priesthood of death. Not only did Aaron die, but all of his successors. And every time a priest died, there was fruit basket upset in the nation. But the priesthood of Christ, ha-ha, he ever lives. He lives in the power of an endless life to secure your salvation and mine. No fruit basket upset among the people of God. Our priest lives forever. The Aaronic priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was involved with types and symbols, shadows, says the writer of the Hebrews. The priesthood of Christ, where is that functioning? In the heavenlies. That's where the real thing is. I should say that's where the real things are that were reflected in all of those earthly tabernacle features. The priesthood of Aaron was a priesthood appointed to weak men, as we shall see in our study Tuesday night. Not so the priesthood of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says, while the priesthood of Aaron was appointed among weak men, the priesthood of Christ is a son who lives forever. What a contrast. But now in the closing moments, come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Because before we get into the New Testament priesthood, we want to take this glimpse of the statement made by the writer of the Hebrews here, because he seems to summarize those things that characterize priesthood. We're not going to exhaust them. Let me just point them out and suggest that you ponder them. Because whether you're trying to evaluate the significance of the Old Testament priesthood, or whether we are trying to assess our responsibilities in New Testament priesthood, which we shall more carefully as days come, God willing, these characteristics we want to remember. Now again, notice as the writer of the Hebrews unfolds these, that they are rather obvious. First of all, he says that every high priest is taken from among men. That's the choice, that's the pool out of which God operates when it comes to the functioning priesthood. Taken from among men. The idea of separation. There. The idea of humanness there, taken from among men. Notice, every high priest is appointed. In contrast, you see, down to verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself. A great contrast right within the text. We'll get back to that in a moment, but it's so significant that we realize this. Even though priests involve human beings, priesthood is not something that a person decides they're going to do. I am going into the ministry, or I am going into the priesthood. God says, that's not the way it happens. Priesthood is by appointment. A lot of food for thought there. By appointment. Divine appointment. Not ecclesiastical. Divine appointment. Priesthood also, verse 1, is a function in behalf of men. Priests serve in behalf of human beings. That's what it's all about. And not only that, priesthood involves things pertaining to God. There it is, in behalf of men, in things pertaining to God. Priesthood functions as a point of communication between men and God. What a privilege. What a place to function and to serve. Is it any wonder that God says, this isn't just something that anybody can decide to do. This is by divine appointment. Notice he goes on to say, and it has to do with offering both gifts and sacrifices for sins. By the way, I hope you've done a study of the sacrifices that New Testament priests offer. We do not offer lambs anymore, right? But there are sacrificial services of New Testament priests. We're going to have to look at that because as young people say, that's where the rubber hits the road. That's what really counts. That's what priests are to do in behalf of men in things pertaining to God, is to offer gifts and sacrifices. Not only that, verse 2, deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. There are a lot of people out there with a lot of problems. And they're bumbling and struggling around and hurting and crying. What do they need? They need the ministry of a priest. Deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, obviously, because we too, remember, are human. And not only that, he says in verse 3, obligated to offer sacrifices both for oneself and the people that we serve. Very significant. And then, of course, in verse 4, and no one takes this honor to himself. It is by divine appointment. Let me illustrate this, and with that we conclude. One of the great kings in the history of the nation of Israel and Judah was King Hezekiah, a descendant of David, a godly man, a man who held the nation in what otherwise was a long period of downward plunge in moral and spiritual things. In the reign of Hezekiah, this man, as a godly man, held the nation spiritually and morally. And the scriptures honor him in saying he was a godly man like his forefather David. But in his later years, in a moment of weakness and pride, a great desire of his life got the best of him. He had watched the priests functioning and had envied them. Well, he might. Priesthood is a great honor. And in his pride, he looked at himself in his kingly robes and he said, now wait a minute, I'm top man in the nation. I should be able to function in a priestly way. And so down to the temple he went. And the priests en masse tried to stop him. They appealed to him. They pled with him. No, no, this is not your service. This is not your sphere. Out of the way, you, I am king. And in he went to offer incense at the altar. A godly man, remember? A man with godly aspiration and desires. But his pride got the best of him. And he pushed the priests aside and he went in. God struck the man with leprosy. And he was a leper to the day he died. A vivid reminder of a lot of things. We will come back to him as an illustration. Remember Hezekiah. No man, the scriptures say, takes this honor to himself. No one just decides that they're going to be a priest. It's too high and holy a matter. Priesthood is by divine appointment. And if you're a believer, you are a priest. We will ponder that a bit more fully during our studies this week, God helping us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We see down through the ages your gracious work in revealing to those chosen individuals that you would have them to function in this way, the privilege of priesthood. We thank you, Father, for those who faithfully function in this way. We thank you above all for that unique priesthood of our Lord Jesus, that priesthood which has met all of our needs and meets all of our needs. And we pray that we may come to appreciate his great service in priesthood more and more. And we pray, our Father, as we ponder this subject, that you will help us to really assess more carefully the divine appointment that is upon each of us as a believer priest, a privilege that many would have envied, a privilege that is a high and holy one. Teach us, we pray, our Father, to value the appointment of priesthood and the function of priesthood in communion both with God and with men. And so make these studies profitable, we pray. Teach us not to lightly consider our privilege and our position as priests, as a nation of priests, a royal priesthood. Help us not to default as Israel did. Help us to discharge our priesthood to the honor and glory of that grace.